Messenger. Well, in this case, he is a new applicant for the job of bartender at the local saloon. And I am on, right?
Yep.
Oh, now here's a message I've never seen before. Do you hear me now?
Yes.
You hear me now? Okay. Yeah, there's a message on there I've never seen before. So I guess if I shut off in the middle, you'll just have to wave at me or something. All right, so the new applicant for the position of saloon keeper has rolled into town. Now, the owner of the saloon has never met this man, and he's a little shocked by what he sees. This is a little fella. This is a little tiny guy who wants to manage the saloon. That's kind of a rough environment. He's not sure that this guy is quite the guy for the job. Little stature, he's got thick glasses, looks more like a bookkeeper than a saloon keeper. But as they talk, he realizes that he's got good references, he has good experience, he knows what he's talking about, and he decides, okay, I don't have anybody else in line for this position at the moment, we'll give this guy a try. He says, now, I do have to give you a word of caution. There is one warning that goes with this job. If you ever hear that Big John's coming, drop whatever you're doing and run for your life. Got it? Yes, sir. Drop everything I'm doing, run for my life. Got it. Well, he starts his job. Everything seems to be going well. The guy knows what he's doing. The saloon owner is prospering under his managership. A few months go by, and one afternoon, a burly cowhand bursts through the doors of the saloon, ghost white face, shouting at the top of his lungs, Big John's coming! Big John's coming! The cards start flying. The chairs are getting knocked over as people stampede for the exit, nearly trampling the man to death. He kind of picks himself up and finds his glasses on the floor, and just then the room goes dark. He gets his spectacles adjusted, and there, eclipsing the doorway, is a mountain of a man riding bareback on a buffalo with a rattlesnake in his hand he's using as a whip. He rides through the doors of the saloon, splintering the frame. He throws the snake in the corner. He crashes through the tables. He bellies up to the bar and smashes it with his fist into 1,000 splinters, demanding whiskey. The little man doesn't know what to do. He says, yes, sir. Gives him the bottle of his best rot gut, and the guy bites the top off with his bare teeth, swallows the contents in one gulp, and then his belch shatters the mirror on the backside of the bar. And then he turns, gets back on the buffalo, grabs up his snake as if he's about to leave. Well, the little fella, he's feeling a little relieved at this point and a little bolder. He says, can I get you another drink? Can't, don't have time. Big John's coming. Now, I actually had a lady ask me to tell that joke at her funeral, and I did. But anyway, I don't know, she liked it for some reason. If you're going before someone else to spread word about that someone, it is not helpful for people to confuse you with the one who is still coming. And that's where John the Baptizer found himself in the first chapter of the fourth gospel. He doesn't want anyone confusing him with the one who is yet to come. He is simply a front man. He is a way preparer for someone else. So on the first of four successive days in the narrative, when inquisitors come and inquire of John as to his identity, he straight up tells them, I am not the Christ. I am a voice, as one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John the Baptizer is fulfilling his purpose. He came for a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. All that John had been born for, all that he had prepared for, and now all that he was preaching and baptizing for reaches its zenith when Jesus returns to the scene of his baptism several weeks later. Then on day two of the narrative, John can point to him and say, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then his testimony reaches a crescendo in verse 34 as he declares, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. All right, that's days 1 and 2. Now we're looking this morning at the third and fourth day. So the third day, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and he stayed with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now on day 3, John again says, Behold the Lamb of God. And again, he puts Jesus in the spotlight. Well, in processing this, two of his disciples key in on Jesus. And without breaking off with John, without bidding him farewell or anything of the like, they just begin to follow Jesus. Literally following him down the road. I mean, they're fixed on him like tractor beams. Now, as I was reading this and thinking about this more, it just kind of struck me as funny. Now, maybe other people wouldn't see it that way, but you know, we don't know how long this went on. Jesus is walking along, and these guys are just following him. But at some point, Jesus stops, turns around, looks at them, says, What do you want? Now, you know, that's not the kind of reaction we might expect from Jesus. But Jesus knew what was on their minds. He knew what they were thinking. And he's just forcing them to clarify what their purpose is, what their intentions are, really. Jesus stops them dead in their tracks and asks them this very direct question. And what's the best response these astute theologians can come up with? Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, there are different explanations for why these guys ask that question. To me, it seems like, well, this is their I'm not sure how to answer. You know, at our house, we call it the French toast response. You know, the waiter is standing there, the waitress waiting for your order, and you've been busy, and you just order French toast. It's the first thing that pops into your mind. It's the panic answer. Rabbi, where are you staying? I mean, what else have they got at that moment? Now, you can almost then see the smile come across Jesus' face. Come, and you will see. Now, it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and things are starting to wind down for the day, so Jesus invites them to come along with him with the probable intent that they will spend the night with him. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to them, We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Now, one of John's disciples is identified, Andrew. One of them remains unidentified, which leads most commentators to the conclusion that the unidentified disciple of John is, in fact, John, the author of the gospel. Because John's MO is to never identify himself by name in the gospel. And so by leaving this disciple unnamed, it's a kind of a roundabout way of saying, okay, that was me. All right, so it could very well be John, but it doesn't say that. Now, the evening's conversation with Jesus is such that Andrew can contain himself no longer. He runs out that very night, it seems, to find his brother Simon. Now, we're soon told that Andrew and Simon had originally come from a town called Bethsaida, which means house of the fishermen. This was a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. We're also told in the other Gospels that Peter, at least, now had a residence in Capernaum, another fishing village. There, Peter had he was in business with the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who may be the unnamed disciple in the passage. Now, they are at least a 3-day journey from home. These brothers have set aside their livelihoods. They have, in a sense, neglected the family business to go out into the wilderness down by the Jordan River and check out what John has been up to. And at least one of them, Andrew, seems to have become John's disciple. Jesus was not the only one to have disciples. John the Baptizer had gained not only the interest of the public, but a band of disciples had begun to spring up around him. People who had not just accepted his message and been baptized, but who were serious seekers of the kingdom of heaven. These were men who were willing to leave their lives behind, follow John, learn from him, take up his message and his cause, and then multiply his ministry. I think what we're seeing here is that Jesus didn't just haphazardly stumble across his disciples as he went about his merry way. That there was a process to this. It didn't just occur in a vacuum. It was purposeful. John, from this point on, is all about pointing to Jesus as the promised one. Behold, the Lamb of God. And he's pointing those who've come out to hear him. He's pointing them all in the right direction. Not all of them will follow Jesus or immediately follow him. John will have disciples right up to the very end. But others, like those described here, do take an interest in Jesus and do begin to follow him. And some will eventually, formally, become the core of Jesus' handpicked disciples, including those who are closest to him. They will become Jesus' disciples because they had first been John the Baptizer's disciples. Their calling as apostles begins here near the Jordan River, but it will culminate later near the Sea of Galilee. Now, back to Andrew and Simon. Andrew, so impacted by his encounter with Jesus that he verbally declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. Now, Jesus will later commend and bless Peter for making that very confession. But it's his brother Andrew who makes the confession first. And this confession so piques Simon's curiosity that Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, and Simon, it seems, is willing to go with him to meet Jesus. Now, underline that sentence in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. That's important. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus has not yet formally called Andrew to be a fisher of men. That will come later. But here already, the first day he begins to follow Jesus, he's already landed his biggest fish, his brother Simon. Now, Simon's interview so changes his life that it calls for a name change, a new name. Now, name changes were a big deal throughout the Bible. You know, you think back to the Old Testament. Abraham gets his name changed. Jacob gets his name changed. Sarah gets her name changed. So many other people. And it usually signifies a significant shift in a person's life. There's a new direction, particularly under the hand of God. So Simon, whose name is a Hebrew word that means to hear, which is kind of ironic because most of the time it seems Simon was not a very good listener. His name, Simon, is changed to Cephas, which is Aramaic. In Greek, it would be Peter, and both words mean rock. A new life, a new identity, a new name. You know, Jesus always sees people not just as they were, not even just as they are, but he sees them for who they can become. You know, when you are born of God, all of your potentials in Christ are already seen as existing in the eyes of God. You are a child of God. It's not something you're waiting on. It's what you are now. You are the righteousness of God. You are redeemed. You are perfect. You are already complete in Christ in his eyes. It's incredible. When God looks at you, he sees, as it were, his only son. It's incredible to think about. New birth, new destiny. Day 4, verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, on day 4, Jesus purposes to go back to Galilee. That's his home area. That's his old stomping grounds. All of his disciples, except for Judas the betrayer, will come from Galilee. And Jesus needs to get there in short order. He's going to be late for a wedding if he doesn't. There's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. We see that in chapter 2. He's got to get back. It's not far from his boyhood hometown of Nazareth. And it's going to take him the better part of 3 days to get there. So it's time to go. And he found Philip. Now, that's all it says. It doesn't give us any explanation for what that means, no background to it. You know, had they previously met? Had they previously conversed? We get the idea that more is going on in this encounter because when Jesus simply says, follow me, which is actually now his first invitation specifically for someone to follow him, Philip's reaction is to go talk to his friend. We have found him of whom the prophets have spoke. Well, who are we? You know, is he part of something bigger here? Is there more here than what meets the eye? But all we have is he found Philip. And that in the end is what's most important. The good shepherd is always on the lookout for his lost sheep. Now, Philip is from the same hometown as Andrew and Simon, the fishing village of Bethsaida. Philip is likely a fisherman as well. Were they personal acquaintances? Is that why we have this little clue in the text here? And due to the fact that Philip is also a long way from home, does he have an interest in the message and ministry of John the Baptizer? Is that why he's in this particular place at this particular time so that Jesus can find him? Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now Philip's first recorded reaction after being called by Jesus to follow him is Philip found Nathanael. Now underline that phrase in verse 45, key phrase. Philip found Nathanael. And then add a little arrow between verses 41 and 43 and 45. Just as Jesus found Philip, Philip found Nathanael. And Andrew found his brother, Simon. Now Philip finds his friend and he testifies that they have found the one prophesied in the Old Testament. And then he identifies him by name, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's immediate response is one of incredulity. Nazareth? Seriously? You've got to be kidding. Nazareth was a no-account town in most people's thinking. To say they had a low reputation would probably be generous toward them. There must be some mistake. But Philip doesn't argue with him. He simply follows Jesus' earlier example and says, come and see. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now Jesus engages Nathanael in a unique way, just as he had with Simon. Jesus initiates it. As he sees Nathanael coming to him, he says of him, behold, here is an Israelite. An Israelite through and through. No one is more an Israelite than this Israelite. And yet in him there isn't one single drop of Father Jacob. Jacob was the founder and namesake for the nation of Israel. And he was known for his duplicity. So this is a compliment Jesus is actually paying this man that he is just now, it seems, meeting. Now, I think there's more incredulity on the mind of Nathanael at this point. How do you know me? You know, where are you getting this? How do you come across as acting like you know me or you have this kind of insight into me? And then as an example, Jesus refers to an incident Nathanael experienced under the fig tree. Now, we're not told what happened. We don't know. He just references Nathanael being under the fig tree. What happened? Did Nathanael do something? Did he say something? Did he pray something while he thought he was in complete privacy? Was this something that occurred between him and God? And now Jesus is referring to? Well, whatever it is, Nathanael gets the reference and he understands what Jesus is talking about. And so much so that it convinces him. Whatever it was, it convinces him that what Philip has said about this man is true. So whatever skepticism or doubts Nathanael has had up to this point, they are now instantly gone. And he utters one of the most amazing confessions, verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And now it's time for Jesus to show a little incredulity. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, and now he's going to reference a dream Jacob had had back in Genesis. He says, "And you, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." My friend Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now we could assume that Philip went out and found Nathanael on day four, right? Because it's talking about day four there. But the text really doesn't specify that. It says only that Jesus purposed to go to Galilee on day four and that he found Philip on day four. Well, we know Jesus is heading for Galilee. That's going to be a three-day journey. We know that by the start of chapter two, he makes it to Cana to the wedding, apparently on time. And what's interesting is that we learn later that Nathanael is from Cana. That's his hometown. So could Philip have spent these 3 days traveling with Jesus and his growing entourage, they then being that group as they're traveling, and he becomes convinced by what he sees and hears that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets? He certainly couldn't have come to that conclusion just based on Jesus saying, "Follow me." See, there had to be some more that was going on there. So by the time the group got to Cana, by the time Philip is in Cana, he goes and finds his friend Nathanael to tell him about Jesus. Well, by the time Jesus gets to Cana for the wedding, he has at least four named individuals: Andrew, Simon, Philip, Nathanael, and probably the unnamed individual who is perhaps John, the writer of the gospel. And by the way, in the other Gospels, Nathanael will be known as Bartholomew. Okay, so if you're looking in the other lists of the apostles and you don't see Nathanael, it's because he's got another name. See, Jesus was good at switching up the names on people, right? But all of this started with the testimony of John. It started with his testimony, and it's already starting to bear fruit. Now, these men have not yet forsaken all to follow Jesus. That's going to come later. And over the next 3 years, they're going to grow and come to take Jesus' place on the earth as they take his message of the kingdom into all the world. Now, I want to draw your attention just quickly now to some key thoughts to draw from this passage. Days 1 and 2 focus on John the Baptizer coming as a witness to testify about the light. Days 3 and 4 focus on outreach centered around the light, Jesus Christ. In other words, in today's text, we see how to more faithfully and fully function as witnesses in bearing testimony to the light. So one of the first things to notice then is who were the objects of this outreach? Who would be the target, if you will, if we could call them that? Well, in the case of Andrew, he went to Simon, who was Simon? Simon Peter, his brother. Okay, he went to his brother. Philip went to Nathanael. We presume that they knew each other. They were friends. Now, of all the ways and means people come to Christ, every one of those ways accounts for less than a single digit percentage of those ways and means, except for one. 75% and more of people who come to Christ do so through the influence, the impact of a family member or friend. It comes through relationships, through circle of influence. So whether it be your family or your friend, who has the Holy Spirit put into your life, or into whose life has the Holy Spirit put you to be there as an ambassador for Christ? Those are the people who will actually be most interested in and most responsive to your testimony. Now, they could also be the most resistant. But on the other side of that coin, they could also be the most interested. So that means if you've received Christ, if you've been born of God, it has to be real. Because these are the people who know you best, and they're going to know whether all this Christian stuff, all this Christ stuff is for real, or if it's a facade. They're going to know. You're not going to fool anyone in your circle of influence, right? So in one sense, it helps make us accountable to our faith. It holds our feet to the fire in that sense. But this is also the people whose lives we've been put into to be an ambassador for Christ. Now, this is where Simon Peter can encourage you in verse 42. You know, being a witness for Christ doesn't mean you have to be perfect. One of the things that I'm afraid that we allow to hinder our testimony is our personal understanding of just how far away from Christ we really are. And so we buy into that faulty line of thinking that says, well, I have to have it all together before I can open my mouth. Now, what's the man on the street view? Well, you know, he would maybe view Jesus' disciples as, you know, cookie cutter saints, all stamped out of the same mold. They've got these halos, and they're up here on some sort of a pedestal just out of reach. And then they apply that same kind of thinking to Christians, maybe at just a slightly lesser scale. But we let them get away with it because we really kind of think the same way sometimes. Since we know we don't meet our peers' level of scrutiny about these things, we just won't say anything. You know, but the disciples, like us, were just people. Flawed, quirky, sinful people. Called to something far beyond themselves, far beyond their own abilities. But over time, the disciples became men of God. They were transformed, equipped, and empowered to accomplish far more than they could have imagined. Just like us. So as one who has received Christ, as one who is building a relationship with Christ, it's time to speak up for Christ, to give voice to your testimony. Stop being your own worst enemy. Embrace who you are now in Christ because he sees that potential in you already in Christ. Embrace who you are just as he saw Simon for all that he could be. You know, how he sees you, that is the more important consideration than how others see you in the kind of witness you should be. It's perfectly all right for others to see you live the Christian faith in less than perfect ways. In fact, it's necessary because that's the only way the Christian faith gets lived out in this world. If you really think about it, there are no perfect examples. They are all imperfect examples. How else are they to understand the importance and place of grace in their lives? Grace upon grace, wave after wave of God's amazing grace. If we allow lost people to continue to believe that you have to reach some holier-than-thou level or have it all together before they can come to Christ, then it's doomed from the start. Be who you are. But as you're being who you are, also be about becoming what Christ already sees you to be in him. Keep reaching for your potential in Christ. Another thing to note, verse 38. Start where people are. What's on their mind? Where do they hurt? What are their questions or issues? What do you seek? What do you want is a good place to start with people. You know, people honestly may have many different reasons for checking out Jesus. Maybe it's the hope of saving a marriage or keeping a family together. Maybe their life has been in a downward spiral and they're trying to reverse that. Maybe they're trying to break the grip of an addiction. Maybe it's an effort to appease someone. You know, they've got an interest in someone and that person's, you know, into church. Well, maybe I better check it out. They're always bothering me about going to church. You know, some people might do it for that reason. It could even be, if you can believe it, out of a sense of lostness and separation from God. That could very well be it. Just what are you expecting of Jesus? And then the follow-up question, just what can Jesus expect of you? I mean, is this for real? How far are you willing to take it? That's when you can come to verse 39 where it says, come and you will see. Another thing to note, verse 42. Don't just invite people to church, as important as that is. Bring them. Bring them to church with you with the goal of bringing them to Christ through that experience. bring them to your small group, or bring your small group to them. Bring them to the church cookouts. Bring them or their children to summer sunshine. You get the idea. Be personal about it. Bring them. Think about your circle of influence. It's an exponential potential when you start factoring in everyone's circle of friends and family that we all individually have contact with. This church would double in size in the next year or two.
It will.
If everyone would just bring one. Bring them. Now, that it's that simple. It's not a program. It doesn't cost us a nickel. It just naturally, effectively, and faithfully causes us to focus on our responsibility as witnesses of the light. And this church will not grow in a significant way until we do.
1,000 by Easter.
There you go. Another thing to note, verse 46. Don't argue with people. Speak up for Jesus. Speak Jesus into the places of hurt in their lives. And then let him speak for himself. It's a come and see for yourself principle. Put them in contact with Jesus so they can experience Jesus for themselves. Now, twice in the narrative of today's text, or of the latter portion of chapter 1, on days 2 and 3, verses 28 and 36, John declares his testimony concerning Jesus. And it is the epitome of the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, any of the priests and Levites who had been sent from Jerusalem on day one to check out John, having heard him, if they were still around on day two, and heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they probably would have suffered a case of brain freeze. Nothing in his declaration would have computed for them. It didn't match up with anything in their experience or understanding. Now, yes, they knew about lambs, and they knew about sacrifices, and they knew about sin, but nowhere had they ever come across the Lamb of God. Now, we've heard it so often that we take it for granted. But this is the first time these people have ever heard of such a thing, or at least heard it described in this way. And certainly not a lamb that could take away the sin of the world. This went far beyond any of their Levitical sacrificial system or any of their understanding of these things. You can hear the circuits frying and see the smoke coming out of their ears at that point. John's setting something new before them. And like so many other new things that they're going to come up against when Jesus comes on the scene, I'm sure it could have posed a serious hurdle for many of them. And we don't always get it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Now, that has obvious sacrificial overtones. And sacrifices involve substitution. That's the nature of a sacrifice. The animal or the lamb in this case is put to death so that the man is not put to death. The animal stands in man's place. Substitution. Our sin, and in John's testimony, the word sin is singular. Our sin is put on Christ. Mine, yours, everyone's. It's the collective whole. It's put on Christ as if he is the actual offender. Now, if I lay a coin on the table, can that coin be in two places at one time? Can it be on the table and in my pocket? Can it be in your pocket and in my pocket at the same time? Okay, some of you were, shaking no, but nobody was willing to say so. Okay, no, one place at one time. You get the idea, right? Sin, in the verse, is singular. It's the collective whole of sin, and it can be in no more than one place at any time than can the coin. Does that make sense? Okay, one place, one time. And once put on the Lamb of God, where can that sin now not be? Okay, anywhere else. That includes me, you, anyone else. It's on the Lamb. And what does the Lamb do with the sin? He dies for it, but he takes it away. We play a game with our grandchildren. We have a little object, it's just a little tiny thing, and it will disappear. And, where did it go? I'm probably causing them to learn how to stutter, is probably what's happening. Usually it's in their ear or somewhere, you know, close at hand. Where did the sin go? Well, in this case, Papa doesn't know. But the Lamb knows. And that's good enough for Papa. It should be good enough for you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, if your sin is no longer on you, if your sin has been taken away, where does that leave you? How does that leave you? I mean, the implications are staggering. And that's what makes this verse, John's testimony, the epitome of the gospel, and that's what makes this table, the Lord's table, the best picture of that gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have something absolutely incredible to celebrate this morning and every Sunday in which we come together and meet at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we just this morning thank you for that incredible gift of our Lamb, your Lamb, that takes away our sin. And Father, as we think about that this morning, as we come to the table that reminds us of that, help us to appreciate that and celebrate that and be transformed by that as we prepare to leave here and go back into this community and to impact the lives of those for whom you've put us into their lives. Help us to let your light shine and be your light in those places that they see you, not us, but see you and the hope you hold. And Father, help us to give voice to that message so that they know the reason behind it as they see it. We thank you, Father, this morning as we continue to worship in Jesus' name. Amen.